Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people. Oh, you're all awake. So we're going to pick up our thoughts from last night and from the introduction that we had on these two men, Elijah and Elisha, and the state in which the nation of Israel now finds itself. I'd like you to just close your eyes. And I'm just going to give you a little travelogue. Because I want you to be in Israel and not in Sierra Ranch. We're going to travel across a drought-ridden land pitted with the marks of idolatry. And we're going to witness the power of prayer in a man and in a nation. We're going to learn to love through suffering in Zarephath, the place of refining. And we're going to confront the prophets of Baal on the heights of Carmel. And we're going to gaze across that shimmering sea, seeking that wind, the harbinger of rain, the wind that blows where it listeth, and we hear the sound of it but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, for it's the power of God. And travelling on that wind, rising to the heavens in an ever increasing crescendo, will come the cry of the people, and it will be our cry. Yahweh, He is God. And we're going to stand with upturned faces and outstretched eyes, arms, and eyes seeking to the heavens for that rain that comes from God, that waters the earth and brings forth that it might bud. That rain that is His word, that accomplishes His will. And we are going to take our troubles, our wearied bodies and minds, and we're going to be lifted to the craggy heights of Horeb. And we're going to place before our God our petitions and our needs, and reflect on our experiences, and we're going to feel the wind roaring through our whole being, and we're going to feel the ground shake beneath our feet, and the heat of the fire that is the presence of God. And we will hear that still small voice that says that ye are saved by grace. And we will walk through this land and share the fellowship around the meal and around the pot, and in that small room, with family and with prophets, with sons and with daughters. And we will realize that all around us is the angelic host, and our eyes will be opened, and we shall see sights that no man around us has seen before. And we will realize that we serve the living God. And so as we open our eyes now, we should be in a different world, my beloved brothers and sisters. We're there in that palace, and we hear those words: there shall be no dew nor rain these years. And He didn't tell him how long the drought would be. Do you notice that? It just says these years. It didn't say for 3 years. It didn't say 3 years and 6 months. It didn't say a fortnight, a week, a month. It just said there's not going to be any rain until the word says there can be rain. And so Ahab would have sat back in his throne and said, oh well, we'll see about it. And he disappeared, this man. And I don't suppose Ahab was very worried about the fact he disappeared either, because he had grass and he had corn, he had food in the cupboard. Why should he worry? Well, I don't suppose he did for 3 months or 4 months, 5 months or 6 months, and then the spring rains didn't come. The former and the latter rains didn't happen, and the months turned into a year. And now the king began to think, well, perhaps there was something in what this chap had to say after all. And so it went into a second year, and still there was no rain, and the grass began to wither, and the rivers began to dry up, and the crops began to fail. And now the people were saying to Ahab, what are you going to do about this? And we know from the experience on Carmel that they were probably doing quite a bit with the prophets of Baal, and I expect Jezebel was working overtime trying to get them all to produce some rain. Baal, the god of the harvest, the god of thunder, the god of the weather. And still it didn't rain. And so by the time we get to the end of the second year, now Ahab has decided there's only one thing to do, and that's to get hold of this chap Elijah, who said there wasn't going to be any rain until he spoke again, and make him speak. And so he organized a search party, and he sent out to all the nations round about, and he scoured the land to look for this man Elijah. And he didn't just turn up and say, by the way, you've got this chap Elijah here. He actually made them give a written assurance, guarantee, that no, they hadn't got him, and no, they hadn't seen him, and no, they didn't know where he was. It's wonderful, isn't it? Mother David Smith said to me, what a wonderful PR job Ahab did for Elijah. Excuse me, have you got Elijah? No, who's Elijah? Well, he's this prophet, you know, big beard, hairy garment, girdle, brown, oh, very austere man. Well, what's he done? Well, he said there wasn't going to be any rain until he said so. Well, it hasn't rained. Oh, really? What does he do? Well, he served this god Yahweh. Some god, this Yahweh. You mean it hasn't rained? And yeah. What about Baal? Well, no, we don't seem to have much luck with Baal. We've got to find Elijah to make it rain. And so they went from nation to nation, promoting Ahab's enemy, Elijah. Promoting the God of Israel, who would stop the rain. Doing it for Elijah. Elijah was silent and couldn't be found. But all that could be heard in the nations round about was the voice of God. There shall be no dew nor rain these years. And there wasn't. And so through the mouths of others, the word of God was being proclaimed. Now, if we just turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, of course, we can be reminded that as well as the literal, there is also the spiritual application to this particular event. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender earth. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. And there in Isaiah chapter 55 we have those well-known words, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that whereto I send it. The word of God is like the dew and the rain. That's the picture which Scripture gives us. And what was happening here in the time of Ahab was that not only was there literally no dew or rain, but neither was there to be heard from the prophet the voice of God. there was to be a famine in Israel of hearing the word of God. They were to be denied the very thing which they needed. And so it is, we come to see that God then gives this instruction in verse 3 of chapter 17 to Elijah. Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself. Now, this isn't a picture of a man running away in fear and dread and trembling. That's not what this word hide means. It just means to absent yourself, take yourself away. That's what God was telling him. Take yourself away from this place that you're now in and make yourself unavailable. And so it is that he's taken away to the brook Cherith. Now it's interesting, isn't it, when we look at this and we see how God deals with his people. He's placed by the brook Cherith, and that brook, of course, would be subject to the drought. So while Elijah was there, that brook would gradually become less and less and less. And we're not told that Elijah thought, well, I better find somewhere else to go. This is going to run out, so I better find myself a bigger river where I can rely on it. But he had to stay there, watching the brook get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the ravens fed him. Now, it may be you prefer the margin reference, which says the Arabs fed him. Whichever way, they're both unclean, so you've got the same problem. One's a Gentile and one's an unclean bird, so it doesn't make any difference. The problem is the same. Poor Elijah is now being cared for God in a way which would perhaps be totally alien to him. And you notice what it says, verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. Well, you know, you wake up, you eat, you sleep, you eat. Well, I think there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. They came at a certain time. It was the time of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And he didn't know until they came whether they would come. I mean, one presumes the birds went away after they delivered the food. And so he wouldn't know until the next day whether he was going to have any food or not. He lived literally from day to day. Now that's very difficult for you and I to imagine, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because you see, we don't live from day to day, do we? We've all got a cupboard with something set by. The more sophisticated of us have a refrigerator, and the more sophisticated have a deep freeze. And the ones who are capable have bank accounts and insurance policies. We have all sorts of provisions for the next day, because that's our natural instinct, and it's a safe and sensible thing to do. Anybody who's got any common sense makes provision for the next day. But the lesson that Elijah was learning was to trust God. Just how much do we trust God? Just how much are we prepared to put our trust and faith in God and say, I haven't got a clue what tomorrow will bring, but I'm prepared to rely on God. I had a grandfather who lived to be almost 100. He fell asleep 3 weeks short of his 100th birthday. And I don't think he actually ever had a bank account in his life. He never owned any property whatsoever. I think the only thing he ever owned that he took quite a delight in was a motor car. It wasn't the sort of motor car that you and I enjoy. You know, I think it had solid tyres or wheels with large spokes. But I remember my mother telling me how they used to, as children, go to the seaside in this vehicle, and it was an outing, and they used to pack about 10 or 11 people into this vehicle and all disappeared to the seaside. That was the only thing my grandfather ever owned of any value whatsoever. The clothes he stood up in. And he lived a very Spartan and simple life in his own way, but he was always provided for. He was always cared for. He always had a roof over his head and food to eat and some money to pay his bills. And in some ways we've become very sophisticated, brothers and sisters and young people. And the whole striving of our lives seems to be to prepare for tomorrow and provide for tomorrow. But the scripture tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things may or may not come into your life. But we seem to spend so much time and energy in providing for the morrow. Well, this man had to learn to put his trust in God and to accept that he would be fed day by day. God had withdrawn his prophet so that there was a famine of the hearing of the word of God. But it wasn't just the people of Israel that God was preparing. And he's being sent eventually, when the brook dries up, to this place Zarephath. And so verse 7 says, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Imagine waking up every morning and seeing if there's enough water, until one morning you put your mug down and it was just dry, and you scratch away at the sand and the dirt and nothing came up through it. What are you going to do now? And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. There we are. God's got tomorrow taken care of. The insurance policy is going to be cashed in, you see. Here we are. We're going to make provision. Now it's interesting, actually, if you turn over to Luke chapter 4, Jesus comments on this particular situation. Now, the people in the time of Jesus were asking him to perform some of the miracles which he carried out in Capernaum. Verse 24, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now the interesting thing is, when you read Kings, it presents it as though God is sending Elijah to this widow for his own well-being. I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. When you read the context in Luke, Elijah's being sent there for the benefit of the widow. You see, it's a dual thing, isn't it? Elijah wasn't just sent to the widow woman to sustain the widow woman, but he was to be sustained by the widow woman. He was sent there for her benefit. The two people are now going to help each other. And so he arrives, and this woman is gathering sticks, and he gives her this instruction, which we're very familiar with. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, and here comes the password. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. There was no tomorrow for this woman and her son. There was only death. There was no tomorrow. And the arrival of this man seemed only, in fact, to hasten that actual event. Because not only had she now got to provide him with water, but the very food on which she was going to have her last meal, that was being taken from her and to be given to this stranger. And Elijah says to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me this little cake first. And then in verse 14 we have this striking statement: for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. He didn't say, I've actually organized this storehouse and there's enough in it to keep you going. This is not Joseph building enormous barns that are going to go all the way through the years of famine. This is going to be an experience that you're going to have just enough each day to get by on. For how long? Until the rain comes. But nobody knows when the rain's going to come. What does that matter? God is providing every day sufficient to keep you going. And it doesn't matter whether it's next week, next year, 10 years' time. All you need to know is God provides. That's the faith that she's required to have. And she went and did as Elijah said. Now when you think about it, that's an amazing witness, isn't it? I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. And then comes the man out of the wilderness, this austere, stern looking man, and he says, right, whatever you've got, I need it, thank you very much. And she says, well, it's all that stands between us and death, doesn't matter, says the prophet. You give it to me and you'll find it won't run out. Would you give your last meal to somebody else? We had a lesson on giving this morning, haven't we? Would you give your last meal to somebody else and put your trust in God? Because that's what she did. We have two remarkable characters here in this place of refinement. What happens when refining takes place? Dross is purged. The impurities are taken out, and what's left is the pure, the acceptable. We know it's a process that's applied to silver and to gold, isn't it? You take away that which is not wanted and you leave that which is of value. Now this is Zarephath, and this is what's happening to both Elijah and to the widow. God is going to take away from them that which is not wanted and enlarge and increase that which is of value. And so learning to trust in God and to live our lives day by day is the first important lesson. To learn to give what God has already given us, to share it with others, because it's not ours to own or possess. It's a gift that we've been given and which we are to pass on. And it's only in the giving that it gets more and increases and grows. Now we know that, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ taught that in the parable of the talents. You wrap it up, you bury it, you cover it over, and you make sure nobody else can get their hands on it, and it belongs to you and you alone, and you're the only one who knows where it is, and you're going to keep it like that. And what happens to it? It stays exactly where you put it, and it doesn't change one iota. But if you take it out and you work with it and you use it, it increases, it grows and becomes more. And if the woman hadn't given the last that she had, the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal would have stayed empty. She would have made the last meal and eaten it herself, and that was all there would have been. But because she was prepared to give, she received. Now Zarephath, of course, was right at the heart of Jezebel's homeland. Probably the last place they ever expected to look for Elijah, right in the heart of Baal country. But that's where the Lord has put him now, in this Gentile environment. And we're learning the next lesson. God is no respecter of persons. The Apostle Peter learned that, didn't he? Recorded there in Acts chapter 10. God is no respecter of persons, and both Jew and Gentile are involved in the purpose of God. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so here in this Gentile environment, the God of Israel is beginning to work his work of salvation. Now it's interesting when we look at this woman, this mistress of the house, as it says in verse 17, because the word mistress is not the normal word that we would find used in the Hebrew context. It's the word Be'ala. The normal word for mistress or woman of the house in Hebrew is Gebareth. And this word Be'ala is associated with witchcraft, with familiar spirits, with those things which the children of Israel were told not to have anything to do with whatsoever. And it seems as though this woman in her past has been associated with these sorts of activities. And that really is brought out now when the son falls sick and dies. And she says, verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" Now we're going through the process of salvation. You see, before there can be salvation, there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. Before there can be salvation, there has to be a repentance, a turning away from that which was previously part of life. And this woman and this prophet have come to learn to put their trust in God. That they have learned to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And now this woman is acknowledging that sin has been the cause of difficulty and problems in her life. And there is only one answer, and there's only one solution to this problem of sin, and that is God. And you have a picture of Elijah taking his son in his arms, carrying him in his bosom, it says, and up into the loft where he abode. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a man who lived in the wilderness. No father, no mother were told of, although he obviously had a father and mother. No brothers, no sisters, no wife, no children. A man who stood firm in the face of adversity and apostasy. This is the man who has prayed earnestly that God might bring to pass the words of the curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that if this people turned back from serving the one true God, he would turn their earth like brass and their heaven like iron until they reconciled themselves back to God. Here's a man who has prayed and prayed and prayed for the judgment of God to come on the nation, and now he is confronted with something he has not experienced before. The one who he lived with, and perhaps had even come to love, has been taken from him. Suddenly, awfully, through sickness, and now he is confronted with death. He's suffering. When he prayed for the judgments of God to come upon Israel, did he think about the consequences of drought, of the little children who would suffer malnutrition and become bloated and die awful deaths? Did he think about the families watching their loved ones die in front of their very eyes? Did he think about the carcasses of the animals strewn by the riverbank and the vultures picking the bones clean? Did he think about the consequences of what this would do and what it would bring into the lives of those men and women who would experience this drought? Oh, it's easy to pray, "Thy kingdom come," thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, brothers and sisters. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes? What has to be gone through before the kingdom can be established and before it can truly be said, thy will is done on earth even as it is in heaven? It's all very well to say the gospel is the good news and it's going to be a wonderful time and there's going to be peace throughout the world and we're all going to enjoy the joy of fellowship with the saints of all ages. Yes, all this is true, my beloved brothers and sisters. But there is pain and suffering and the cross before the glory. And this world is going to reel to and fro like a drunken man. It is going to be shaken to its very core. And the people of this world are going to experience something they have no comprehension of at the moment. It truly will be for them as it was for the Jews, that when it were morning they will say, we wish to God it were even, and when it were even they will say, we wish to God it were morning, and their darkness will come upon the earth. And we, brethren and sisters, know this. And are we filled with a love and a compassion and a desire to save our fellow men and women, that they might be prepared for the glory and the joy rather than just experience that which will fall upon the earth? And so it was well for Elijah to pray earnestly, but now he in his own way is experiencing suffering and the loss of a loved one, and he's seeing the anguish in this woman's eyes and hearing the trembling in her voice. He can see the despair in the one that she loved, who was flesh of her flesh and bone of her bone, taken from her. And for why? She's trusted God. She's done all that he asked. She's even fed this prophet that's come amongst her. And she's lost the one she loved. And so, repentance, acknowledgement, turning to God is brought forth in this woman. And you see what Elijah does. He takes the child and he stretches himself upon the child three times and he cries unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him and he revived. Now Elijah was taken away for 3 years. For 3 years the nation had no voice, no sight, no sound of it. He was dead as far as they were concerned for 3 years. And now he encompasses this child. He embraces him. He wraps himself around the living and the dead. And the voice of the living cries unto God, and the dead come alive. Here's the picture, isn't it? Here's the picture of the Saviour and the saved. Here is the dead brought back to life through the prayer. He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And now he's learning that you can pray for more than just judgment. But you can pray for life. You can pray for hope. You can pray for salvation. That's what you pray for. That the dead might become alive. That the people that walk in darkness might see a great light. That where there is only despair and anguish and suffering, there might come that hope, that joy, that rejoicing. He delivered him to his mother. Yes, brothers and sisters. And what did she say? He said, see, thy son liveth. And she said, now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That's what the witness of the resurrection did. It brought the realization that there is only one God who has the power of life over death. There is only one God who can unlock the grave and bring forth to life eternal. There is only one God who is the giver and sustainer of life day by day. And that is Yahweh, God of Israel. And that word is true. And so this woman had gone through the acknowledgement of sin and the need for repentance. the despair of hopelessness, and then come to the realization that there is a God who can give life and sustain life. And she had gone through all those experiences with the prophet Elijah, and she had been refined. And so had he. For he had learned not just to pray for judgment and for justice, not for people just to get their just desserts, because they're a terribly wicked lot out there, and they really are. And everything you do to them, they deserve, and they do. But they are people who need salvation and need praying for, that they might be brought to salvation and to know the only true and living God. There was another man who needed refining, but it seems as though the message was going to pass him by. Strange man, because it's almost as though he didn't need refining when you look at his family. He called his son Ahaziah, Yah possesses. He called the other one Jehoram, Yah is high. He called Athaliah, the name for his daughter, Yah is strong, and we all know what she turned out to be like. She ran Jezebel a close second. He was a weak and a vacillating king who wavered between the false god Baal and Yahweh. He was caught up in the materialism of the age. What did he do? He was more worried about his horses, wasn't he? When the drought was on, did he care about the people? Did he care about the children? Did he care about the aged? No. I want you to go that way and look for water and grass, and I want you to go. There was no grass anywhere. It didn't matter where he went, they wouldn't find any grass. He was more interested in his material possessions. That was the problem with Ahab. And it isn't until we get right to the very end that he learns to humble himself. And that's the epitaph he has. He sold himself to work evil. He was a man who was a product of the age. And God was endeavouring to refine him, just as he was endeavouring to refine Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. But Ahab was not a man to be humbled and brought low at this stage in his life. He was too proud. He was too concerned with the loss of the things which he had in his life, and he didn't want to give them up very easily. Indeed, we now are going to embark on a dialogue once Elijah is revealed again. When he's told to go and show himself, we're going to embark on a dialogue between Ahab and Elijah, which starts with the words, "The Lord thy God, O thou man of God. And we're going to see this conflict between the two, one acknowledging the other, but not acknowledging the God of heaven and earth. And so here is a man then in Elijah who has been commanded to hide himself and to reflect on what he's involved in. And I'd like you to come to the Epistle of James. Chapter 5. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we've got to choose an example from all of Scripture of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And what's the example that the power of the Spirit guides James to choose? Verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, if you've got a margin reference or a revised version there, you'll see that it says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And what it's actually telling you is that it isn't just the outworking of the prayer on other people, but it's the effect the prayer has on the person offering it. That's what it's telling you. A fervent, righteous man is affected by his own prayer. When we pray sometimes, you see, we're doing this detached thing again, aren't we? Like spectators, we sit up on the side and look down at what they're doing. And sometimes a lot of our prayers are sort of from us about other people and other things. You know, we want God to do something to them. We want God to do something for them. We want God, and so the list goes on. And it's all away from us. And yet the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman affects the person. The act of praying is to have a dramatic effect upon the person who is actually praying. That's what James is saying. So our prayers therefore take on a different aspect. Not a shopping list presented to God. It's not a first aid kit. You know, prayers are quite short and perfunctory at times, aren't they? We've had a busy day, we just want to get to sleep, and there are things we've got to acknowledge, and we've done it, and we go. And then other times we've got problems, so we have to tick the problems off one by one, and that's that out the way. And you know, the prayers get longer or shorter according to the problems that we think God ought to be sorting out. But you see, the biggest problem that God has to sort out actually is ourselves. And that's where the prayer starts. And so Elijah had to learn not just to pray outwardly for judgment on the people and the fulfillment of God's word, but he had to learn to pray inwardly. And he had to learn through experience, by learning day by day that God will provide that which is necessary when you put your trust in him, to feel the compassion and the love. God was teaching Elijah that he loved these people. Apostate as they were his people. And yes, judgment would come on them for their wicked ways, but God wanted to save them, not destroy them. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we learn the power of prayer. From this example of Elijah. And so we have to learn, just as he did, to utter the Lord's Prayer in all sincerity and truth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what Elijah had to learn. And then he could give utterance to the desire not to be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. To forgive even as he had been forgiven. For thine is the glory, the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen.